Turn, open with me in your scriptures to James chapter 2. This evening we'll be looking at verses 8 through 13. And they are a continuation of where we were last week. James writing in the first 7 verses and through this first 13 verses about the sin of partiality. And this evening we look at what is that royal law. James has been talking to us about partiality being a sin. That when we make determinations about the value of another human being based on external trappings and outward appearances, we sin. And it is not to be in the life of a Christian to show partiality based on those external trappings. And he gives us an example through 2 men coming into the congregation and making a determination based on their clothing and based on their appearance. And so as we turn this evening to verse 8 through 13, we'll actually read 1 through 13 again, just we want to have the context. We want to look into this royal law. There's much teaching on the law today, isn't there? Lots of people talk about the law. Lots of people speak about the law. Very little of the speaking about the law in the modern church is truly biblical, and a great deal of it is actually false teaching. Much of it falling under an old heresy called antinomianism. It's repackaged. It's the same error, just repackaged generation to generation. But we want to look into it and see who is the lawgiver, what is he given to us, and why should we be concerned as Christians? I'm sure you've heard it. What is the law to do with me? I'm a Christian. I live in the New Testament. I have a different economy, a different dispensation. You might have heard these terms. But this evening we want to look, what does Christ say? What saith the Lord? And we want to look in context. We always want to keep the scriptures in context. But we want to look at the scriptures and we want to ask, not just being a hearer, but how can I be a doer with what I hear tonight? If I walk out of here and all I've done is said great sermon or good sermon or crummy sermon, and I've never walked away from it to ask, what must I do with what I have heard? Then we've walked away like the man looking into the mirror and making no changes. We've made no adjustments to our lives whatsoever. And this book is such, this Word of God, this inerrant and infallible Word of God is such a work that we should never look at it, ever look at this book and walk away from it unaffected. That we look into this mirror and we don't just see what we are, but we see what Christ commands of us and commands us to be. What duty God requires of men. What is that duty? Well, let's take a look. Starting in verse 1, we'll read through verse 13. Our sermon this evening will be verses 8 through 13. My brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as though who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment. And thus the reading of God's inerrant and infallible word. May he bless it to us this evening. And so our pastor, Joseph, or James Bar Joseph, is writing to us. He's writing to a congregation, his former congregation, Jerusalem, has been struck by persecution. One of his deacons has been killed, and the church has been persecuted. Men have fled into every part of the Roman Empire. All over Palestine they have gone. And they are struggling to hear what to do. How do I live the Christian life? They don't have James anymore. They aren't sitting under apostolic teaching anymore. And now they have to figure out how to put what they've learned for the last 15 years or so into a practical use, a practical application. And over 50 times in this letter, James gives us directions on how to be Christians and how to live the Christian life. And James is writing in the context, the Christians that he's writing to in this first seven verses, they've fallen into partiality. They've fallen into a temptation to be partial to somebody because of what they might gain. They've looked upon a man who is wealthy. They saw his clothing. They saw his jewelry. And they immediately made a distinction about how they would treat him. And they did so in a contrary to a man who is dressed poorly and quite shabbily. And the treatment was completely distinct and different based on how they were dressed. And so James, taking an opportunity here, and says, well, here, you want to be impressed. You want to be impressed by something? Well, I have something that ought to get your attention, that you ought to be impressed by. You should be impressed by a royal law. The royal law. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do this, you're doing well. Well, this royal law was given to us by a king. And James is writing of the Ten Commandments here, this moral law. And it's a law that is above every law. And it is a law able to reveal what men are at the core of their being. No other law can do this. This is God's law. This is the law that has come down to us from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we know that we are fulfilling this royal law when we love our neighbors as ourselves. Now this word fulfill, often we're going to see this word a couple of times tonight. But often for some reason the term fulfill has come to mean abolish or destroy or to wipe out or to end. But that is not at all what this word means. Fulfill means to accomplish, to perform what is required, to respond to a law by obedience. Again, that's kind of an amalgamation from our Green Dictionary, our favorite dictionary to go to when we need to understand what it is that we are dealing with language-wise here. But notice that this royal law is fulfilled, is completed, is performed per requirement when we love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Now, it's important to notice also that this is Old Testament language. James is quoting from Leviticus 19, verse 18, "But you shall love your neighbor as yourself." It's undoubtedly the same idea that was being spoken in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 43. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And again in Matthew chapter 7, at the end of that, when Jesus speaking says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now there's often teaching today that says, oh well, you know, that's the Old Testament. That law stuff doesn't have anything to do with me. But here's James, a New Testament pastor, speaking about the law and telling us that we should love our neighbors as ourselves, quoting right out of Leviticus. Not only that, we know that there was a man who had come to Jesus, a lawyer who had questioned Jesus on one occasion and asked him, what is that greatest commandment of the law? And of course, in those days, we know that the Pharisees were debating about an evaluation of which laws are the most important and which ones are not so important. We know that the Pharisees held Annas and Caiaphas held the third commandment so severely that they were going to hang Christ on it. They were after him over blaspheming the third commandment. They didn't care about anything else, but they were going after him on that one. And so Jesus answers this question in Matthew 22, verses 37 and following. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. So our pastor, teaching us over a 2,000-year period, is teaching us tonight that after love for God with every ounce of our moral and spiritual and mental and physical strength, the next great commandment of equal importance is the obligation God places upon every man to love everyone in his kingdom with an unequivocal requirement to love our neighbor as ourselves. Even the worst mass murderer in prison, breathes, eats, sleeps, wears clothes, covers his body from the sun and the cold. Men love themselves, often too much. But we are to care for ourselves. Now, what does that mean? Well, what it means in practical experience is that when I love my neighbor as I love myself, his concerns become my concerns. His needs become my needs. His condition becomes my condition. His loss becomes my loss. His mourning becomes my mourning. I respect him as I wish to be respected, and I'm as interested in his life as I wish for him to be interested and active in my life. Brotherly love and love for my neighbor begins with an eye on the rock of Christ Jesus and the love that Christ Jesus has shown to me, particularly while I was yet his enemy, particularly while I was the least worthy to be loved and the most worthy to be destroyed. So love isn't a hollow, vain emotionalism. It's not silliness, and it's not what we've seen in so many commercials, but brotherly love is this ardent commitment to serve the well-being of another. It's self-sacrificing devotion to the improvement of another person. It is selfless action purposed to advance the welfare of another person. And often that love that we express like that is never returned to us. It's unrequited. And that's what makes it hard, isn't it? Because often when we do something that's self-sacrificing, we want to be noticed for it. We want to at least be appreciated for it. We at least want to hear a thank you. And yet we are commanded to demonstrate true concern and true care and true attentiveness regardless of whether or not love is returned to us. It's not a condition based upon whether or not I'm going to get love. Christ doesn't say, if you think you're going to be blessed, then love somebody. Not only are we supposed to love our neighbors and our friends, but Christ even goes on and tells us, love your enemies. You've heard it said, love your friends, love your neighbors. I tell you, love your enemies. If you love your friends, what more have you done than the Gentiles? They do that. Even the most wicked man loves his friends. But Christ calls us to love even those who hate us and use us spitefully. And so when we deal with these people who hurt us and harm us, when we've tried to do well to them, well, can't we just throw them away? No, we're called to love them again. To go the extra mile, to give them the tunic off our back. And why should we do this? Why should we give so much love of ourselves, so much commitment to the well-being of somebody who's going to turn around and with very little appreciation demonstrate wholesale disapproval and often complete loathing? Well, love is something royal, isn't it? It's not in us by our nature to love anything good, and certainly not our neighbor, and even more less our enemies. But loving our neighbor is the royal law, and it is what Christ had said in John 13, that when you love another, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so when we love one another, we are doing well, says James. And we are showing that we are truly disciples of Jesus Christ. And that our profession is real, and that there is a meat to it and a purpose to it. But he goes on to tell us that if we continue to show partiality, and it's not even a continue, but if you show partiality, says James, you're committing sin and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. Leviticus 19 tells us you shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. And even in Luke 16, again, this record of Christ saying it, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. We go back and we look at our rich man again and we remember he comes into our assembly exalted because of worldly trappings, because of a ring on his hand, a gold ring. He's gold nuggeted at every knuckle. Given preference because of his station and his position. Given a prominence in the congregation because of his clothing. While another man who comes Maybe he comes in shabby clothing. And we don't give him preference. As a matter of fact, we even turn our shoulder against him and scorn him in the house of those who, for whom Christ has died. If you show partiality, you're committing sin. And sin is no small thing. We must comprehend that sin is what God hates. Sin is a violation of the moral law. Sin is any violation of the moral law. It's a lack of conformity to that law. Psalm 51 reminds us that sin is always against God. Always against God. And partiality toward men is sin against God. So how can we then look at God and how can we say that we love men? And how can we say that we love Christ when we're making determinations about people based on circumstances? Outward circumstances. Well, James is telling us right here, when I show partiality, I really reveal what's in my heart. When I'm showing partiality, I'm demonstrating my lack of grace. When I'm demonstrating partiality, I show my lack of sanctification. My lack of dying to sin and living to righteousness. When I show partiality, I'm demonstrating a significant lack of spiritual maturity. And when I'm showing partiality, I'm showing that I'm self-deceived. That my profession is worthless. I'm still drinking and nibbling at milk when I should be eating meat. I'm still doing what's an abomination in the sight of God. And my heart, instead of being turned towards Christ and the widow and the orphan, is turned towards my own interest. Favoring the rich, favoring the influential. And this is what happens every time I make a distinction between men which God does not make. And so I become a transgressor, says James, a criminal on God's court. And I am without excuse because I am one who knows the law. So let us go back and visit this shabby man one more time. He comes in shabby clothes. He is a man who comes in, a poor man in shabby clothing. A poor man. Well, you're that man. And you're an immigrant or a refugee and you have little more than the clothes on your back and you've been hunted and you're hungry and you've been haunted and persecuted. That's what the Christians that were fleeing from Jerusalem were facing in that day. They were being chased about. They were fleeing for their lives and very little were they able to take with them. And so here you are hunted, hungry, and persecuted and you enter CRBC, Christ Reformed Baptist Church, for the first time. And you notice your clothes aren't quite like everyone else's. And you notice the language and the accents are hard to hear. It's hard to understand. And everybody here smells like soap. Toothpaste. It's a good thing. But you notice you don't. And you notice your clothes don't quite fit the culture. You look around and you see well-polished shoes on everyone's feet, but yours are sandals strung together with string or maybe held together by duct tape. How would you want to be greeted? How would you hope that the first person, as you walk through those glass doors, how would you hope that first person coming to you would receive you? Have you ever seen it? Facial expressions? The body posture as they come up. It's that sideways glance that you get just before they get to you. Hi, welcome to Christ Reformed. It's that heaving of the shoulders. Welcome! It's that feeling that the dirt, every spot of dirt on your jeans just stands out like a red neon light. The missing button on your collar. It feels like that gaze is burning all the way through to your bones. And maybe you do get to come in finally and somebody points you to a pew, but you've never been in a Reformed Baptist church. You don't know what's going to happen next. Some of us have experienced that going and visiting some of our Presbyterian friends. Why do they keep talking out loud? Why do they keep answering the pastor when he reads? What are they doing? Now what do? Oh no, here comes the Lord's table. Now what do? Should we go? Should we not? What is he talking about, blood? How would you want to be helped in that situation? Our hymnal picked up. Oh, how we love our Trinity hymnal. It's systematic theology put to tune and verse. But remember the first time we heard those tunes? Can anybody keep a beat? Can we remember those songs, the these and the thous and the backwards inversions? And what is going on here? Where's my 7-Eleven? I just love you, I just love you, I just love you, I just love you. It was a big change, wasn't it? How did you want to be handled in that day? And he keeps telling me to look in the Bible. Now, look with me at this passage. Look at this passage. Look with me in the... I've never carried a Bible before in my life. What does he want me to do? Luke? Where's Luke? Is it Habakkuk? Hosea? Philemon? Our pastor tonight would tell us, our pastor James would tell us, we are to do for others as we would hope in that situation others would be doing for us. Because the royal law of God commands we love our neighbors. And who is my neighbor? It was a question Jesus was asked. It's no strange question. You should ask that question. Who is my neighbor? And you know the story he tells of the Samaritan? Caring for the man who had been going down the road, who was set upon by robbers and beaten and left for dead. But who is my neighbor? I'm not going to run into a Samaritan on the road, but who am I going to run into? I'm going to run into the Muslim in the cube next to me and the Hindu in the lunchroom. I'm going to run into the Roman Catholic next door and the Mormon at the grocery. I'm going to meet the Haitian orphan, the homeless veteran, the Arab, the Jew, the socialist, the communist. I might meet a movie star, a million-dollar athlete. I might meet a self-absorbed, self-serving drunk of a husband. I might meet a single mother with three children by three different fathers who's bearing scars of abuse and abortion. Will I love her? Will I love the Iraqi? Will I love the Iranian? Will I love the Russian, the Chinaman? Will I love the Kenyan? Will I love those Muslims who went through the city of Jos, hatcheting the babies of our brothers and sisters? Will I love that man and tell him that Christ has come into this world to save sinners? We want to believe that we're pretty good at most things. Nobody's perfect. I can't be expected to keep the law perfectly now, can I? All 10 commandments? Can I be expected of that? I mean, I'm a pretty good guy. I work hard. I take care of my family. I put food on the table. But James calls us out in verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Well, doesn't James know that the Old Testament doesn't apply to us anymore? Why is he going back to Exodus 20? Why is he reminding me that the voice that was heard at Mount Sinai spoke these words and that they were audibly heard? And that God who spoke at Sinai took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul and walked amongst us and was perfectly obedient to the Ten Commandments and commands us here, right here, to keep his Ten Commandments. We have heard so much teaching that this law that James is talking about means nothing anymore. We live with the Holy Spirit. We live with grace. But let us look and hear. We know what the Old Testament says about the law. We've heard the entire Psalm 119 as Bill has been teaching through it on Sunday evenings. Line after line of love for the law because it tells us about the character of God. But listen to what the New Testament authors are saying. Do we overthrow the law, asks Paul, by faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law, that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Paul, writing in the 7th chapter to the Romans, he says, I agree with the law that is good. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Does this sound like something that in the New Testament we ought to ignore or hate or throw away? And yet you can go out, and many of us have been on the website, on Old Truth and various websites, and we've talked about the law. You Pharisee! You legalist! Don't you put your law on me! What was it that our friend was called? A sick freak? Because he expressed love for the law? James is speaking to us here of two things about the law. He's going to tell us about the unity of the law and the identity. That it is a royal law, and it is a royal law of Christ. The Ten Commandments, you see it right there in verse 11. For he who said, at Mount Sinai, he said, do not commit adultery. 10 words, he says, also, do not murder. Our lives are to take on the shape and the form of the moral character of God. And we know this and learn this from the moral law. The commandments are a revelation of God's character. And if we call ourselves Christians, it's because more and more we are being conformed to the law. More and more dying unto sin, but living unto obedience. Listen to how Jesus talks about obedience to the commandments in John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Remember, love is that ardent, diligent, vigilant commitment to serve the well-being of another person. Selfless actions, purpose to advance the welfare of another. Esteeming others better than ourselves. Without regard to outward estate or person or position or prominence in society. John 15, Christ says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is my commandment, says Christ, that you love one another as I have loved you. I command these things. I command you so that you will love one another. And this is what the whole of the law and the prophets hangs upon, is loving one another. And what James isn't teaching here, he isn't teaching justification by obedience to the law. He's teaching obedience because of a love for the one who has kept the law in our place. And we're going to step up to that in just a second. But this law is a uniform law. It is an entity. And each one of the Ten Commandments bear an equal authority, an equal obligation to be obeyed, and an equal consequence for its failure. He says right here, if you murder, do not commit adultery, do not murder. But if you commit adultery, but do murder, you've become a transgressor. Just because you haven't broken all 10 of them at once doesn't make you innocent. It should be a striking commentary to those who try to divide the Old Testament from the New Testament, who try to throw out the law of God. Because if we do one and not the other, we are yet a sinner. We are to do the whole law. We are to be conformed to all 10 commandments, not 8 out of 10. 80% doesn't get us in. He who said, don't murder, also said, honor the Lord's day. He who said, don't murder, also said, don't make images of me. So if you're making images of Christ, but yet not murdering anybody, or hating them in your heart, or lusting after them in your heart, you're still guilty of the whole law. Because it is a chain, a golden chain, and each link in the chain is connected to the next. And if you break one link, you've ruined the whole chain. It is a wall and a foundation wall. And if you pull out the cornerstone, the whole thing collapses in because it is all bound together. It is a single-paned window, and to throw a rock at one corner is to shatter the entire unity and purpose of the law. There are 10 commandments, and Christ tells us not even one has been annulled or abolished or removed. Do not think, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Fulfill, to accomplish, to form, perform what is required, to complete, to answer a law by obedience, to execute an event that has been foretold or promised. Does that sound like Christ has thrown out the law? Does that sound like to the Christian the law has nothing to do with me? It is crazy to think, even in modern times, that you would go and stand before a judge in a courtroom and say, "Yes, Your Honor, I've murdered 29 people this week, but I didn't steal a single penny from any of their pockets." It's ludicrous. I haven't committed adultery this week. If you have in your heart, you've broken the entirety of the law. It is a fabric that is all of one thread, and to pull one thread is to tear the entire fabric and to rupture the entire sack. Failure in one point is a failure in the whole. And every sin and every failure before the law is contempt of God. It's a contempt of His sovereignty, as if He were not mighty enough or worthy enough of our submission and obedience. It's a contempt of His wisdom, as if He didn't know what was good and wise and true for His children. It's a contempt of His justice, as if He would be unfair in His judgments, that He won't punish the guilty, that He doesn't see what is going on. But that isn't the language that James is using, because as we look again into verse 12, James says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." James is directing us to speak. Remember, he's already told us that we will be judged by every careless word. Even right down to how we receive people into our assembly is going to be judged by Christ. This is a sharp reminder that judgment, every man will be judged for every corrupt thought, every callous expression, every inordinate desire and licentious passion. Every time someone walked into this church and we didn't say hi and greet them as a brother in Christ. So much in the church today, so much in our society is made of the here and the now. What have you done for me lately? But how often do we remember that there is a day coming, a day that will start in eternity, an eternity of glory in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus, or an eternity in hell under the wrath and the vengeance and the furious anger of God against sin? How often do we think about the talents that God has given us? Have we buried them? How often do we wash our wives with the Word? How often do we submit to our husband and with respect? How often do we obey our parents and children? How often do we greet other children coming into this church the way we would want to be greeted? How often do we show mercy to the poor and to the widow and to the orphan and to the refugee? How often do we visit the oppressed in their affliction? The law of God in the hands of Christ is a light yoke, but it is a yoke nonetheless. His law, He promises and assures us, is not a burdensome service. His commands are not wearisome, but they are life and they are health. And James tells us here they are liberty. Where there is law, there is liberty. Could you imagine trying to drive from your house to this church if there were no laws in effect? Could you truly leave your home if there was no law? Could you let your children play in the front yard if there was no law? Could you own property? Could you conduct business? Could you have a contract? Could you make agreements? Could you reasonably expect to be paid for your wages and your labor? Some of you play sports. You play baseball. You play soccer. You play football. The game is possible. It's possible because of the rules and the laws that are involved. The way you score is defined. The way that you the way you penalize each other is defined. And it's because the rules aren't changing that you're able to have a consistent game and determine a winner and an outcome. Maybe you remember when you were kids and you were playing wiffle ball. Wasn't that a miraculous thing? You never knew where first base was. And it was never where you were when the other team had the ball, was it? Sometimes you had two strikes, and sometimes you could put tape on the ball, and sometimes you got one strike. Sometimes you could steal, and sometimes you couldn't, but it all depended on whose house you were in and whether or not they were winning or losing, didn't it? Thank God we don't have a God who dictates law and service to His kingdom the way that we dictate the rules of wiffle ball. But there is no liberty in lawlessness. Men, the country music is rife with liberty, isn't it? My freedom. I'm free to roam the far western plains. I'm free to get out from under anybody's yoke. Nobody can tell me what to do. I am my own man. I pull myself up by my own bootstraps. It's inculcated in the culture. Every western movie is the one man riding out to set everything straight according to what is right in his own eyes. But liberty is never found in lawlessness, man doing what is right in his own eyes. That's anarchy. It's chaos. It's terror and intimidation. It's slavery to truly whoever is surviving according to the fittest. The lawless are enslaved to fear. Think about it when you were a young boy or maybe a young girl and you changed the grades on your report card before you got home. And you showed it to your dad. These are your grades? Yes, sir. Really? Yes, sir. Did you do your homework last night? Yes, sir. Every time you walked by your room, every time you told him you were going someplace and you weren't there, you lived in fear that he would find out. The criminal lives in fear that he's going to be found out. Every policeman is a threat. You notice how bank robbers don't very often go to banks except to rob them? You notice how when we've been committing sin and we're so buried in it, we can't stand to be amongst the saints or under the preaching of the word? There's no liberty in lawlessness. There's only slavery. But when we obey the law of God, we have nothing to fear. Love drives out fear, and there is a clear and direct link between love and obedience, as we just saw. Christ expressing, love is kept in the commandments, and I do as my Father has commanded me, because Christ wants the world to know that He has love for His Father, and He has love for His people. And there is one great way to express love to one another, and love for Christ. And He tells us what that secret is in verse 13. Judgment without mercy is without mercy to one who's showing no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Again, we have our pastor taking to the Old Testament, Hosea 6:6, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And Jesus, again, speaking to the Pharisees and speaking to the crowds around Him, in Matthew chapter 9 says, as He reclined at a table in the house, "Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and His disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to His disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" I think it would have been a better question if He had said, "Why aren't I eating with them?" "But when He heard it, He said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Sinners need mercy. Sinners need mercy. We need to be like the blind beggar, son of David. "Have mercy on me. God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." "Oh, but I'm a forgiven sinner." Yes, and all the more reason you should cry out for mercy. It is wisdom to ask for mercy in every trial. And it is wisdom to ask God for mercy under the law. Because until I understand what the law of God means, then the gospel of grace and the gospel of mercy is completely meaningless. And the death of Jesus Christ has no effect on me whatsoever. Until I hear the bad news, the good news is worthless. Until I know I'm in danger of going to hell, going to heaven, doesn't really count for much. Until I know that I am dead, condemned, and under the wrath of God, mercy isn't mercy. Until I understand that the power that God wields and the authority He wields is such that I am still yet a lawless rebel when I practice partiality, as long as I still think I'm choosing God and earning my own way, and I've got my own righteousness, and I'm going to work it out, you just watch me. But how did Christ receive you? How did you learn Christ? God receives regenerated sinners, all on the same basis. Faith in the person of Jesus Christ. His work, His obedience to the Ten Commandments imputed to me. His death, penal and substitutionary for me. He took my place. He suffered my death. He died my death. He was buried in my tomb. He satisfied divine justice and reconciled me to God when I was yet helpless and His enemy. And He was resurrected for my justification. And He is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for me, pleading every time I sin, mercy, mercy, mercy. And it pleased God to strike Christ and not me. I earned it. I deserved it. It was my cross to bear. But mercy condescended to come down from heaven and meet me in the pigsty of my life and put a new robe of righteousness on me and put a ring, a signet ring of the Prince of all glory on my hand, that I might think merciful thoughts of others, that I might have a life marked by a merciful attitude, because I am one who knows firsthand the mercy of God towards me, a sinner. That I might do merciful deeds to those who rarely appreciate it and to none who deserve it. That I might have merciful compassion upon those who are facing trials that are incomprehensible to my mind. That I might know the desire of God for His children to experience mercy at their hands of one another. Because I know that when I don't show mercy, I am like an unforgiving servant who grabs my brother by the throat and throws him down in the dust. And I show my profession as a lie. That when I determine to be merciful, it is not because of my own willful worship. It's not in remembering how good I've been, but it is remembering that I am united to Jesus Christ in His death to sin and in His resurrection and in my hope of a better resurrection. Only because God was merciful to me. Only because I understood the law of God commanded of me that which I could not give, and it wouldn't help me, but the law being holy and good, I needed a Savior, I needed a mediator, I needed one who could come and live the life I couldn't, and that was mercy. I needed one who could come and die the life that I couldn't, and that was mercy. And I needed one to be resurrected for my hope, and that was mercy. That my perseverance doesn't depend upon me, but it depends upon God and Christ. And yet I live my life, and I must live my life with an eye on the day of judgment, knowing that there is an eternity, And every man and every woman and every child and every slave, as James started this letter, must give account of how he has stewarded the resources of his master. Can you imagine that? Every single thought you've ever had, everything you've ever done, every thought that you thought you've kept hidden and secret, all of the years of your life revealed and exposed and evaluated for conformity to the moral law of God. Right down to how we treat people when they come into our assembly. If we are people who declare Christ as our King and Master, let us be people who are known for showing mercy to the household of faith, to the atheist, to the Muslim, to our wives and our children, our husbands. May we be people who are wise in every trial and plead for mercy. Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would be merciful to us in this hour. That while we were once Your enemies, Father, You sent Jesus Christ into this world to call sinners to Himself, to repent, to regenerate sinners that they might have faith and believe in Jesus Christ. The object of our faith. The object of our only hope. May we, Father, love others as Christ has loved us and show mercy. Amen.